This morning we want to continue our subject of prayer, dealing with the problem of the delays in the answers to our prayers. I have found that God's timing often does not coincide with mine. Many times I've prayed for things and waited and waited and waited and waited for God to answer. Some of the things I'd even almost forgotten that I had prayed about. I'd given up looking for an answer when the answer finally came. God often delays the answers to our prayers. We don't always know the reasons why He is delayed. One of the problems that we often face in prayer is that when I have a problem, I am usually, first of all, in my mind, trying to figure out the solutions to the problems. That's, I think, just natural. And I begin to hypothesize, if this had happened and this had happened, then it would all fall in. And so I work out the solution. I work out the answer to my problem. And then so many times, my prayer is not really a direct prayer, but a direction prayer. As I now begin to direct God into the solution that I've figured out for the problem, now God, if you'll just help me win the sweepstakes, I'll be able to pay off all of these bills and all. And so I'm directing God in how to solve my problems. So it really isn't a direct prayer. I'm not praying directly concerning my problem. I'm giving God directions on how to solve my problem. I have found, though, that God often ignores my directions. He doesn't always listen to my solutions. The reason being is that oftentimes He has a much wiser solution than I have. But my problem is when God doesn't follow my directions, I get excited. And I think that God isn't listening to me. I think that God doesn't care. I think that God is unconcerned. That, you know, I'm being pressed to the wall and all, because I've told Him how He could work this out for me, and He hasn't done it the way I asked Him to. And you'll find that a lot of your prayers, that they are really direction prayers. You're giving God directions on how to do His business in your life. And we often then wait, because God isn't following our directions. And we wonder, you know, is prayer really valid? Is it worthwhile? I think of a man, Abraham, who waited an awful long time for God to answer his prayer. He wanted a son. He was over 100 years old before God answered the prayer. Now, I imagine he must have been praying for about 80 years, because I suppose that he must have been married when he was about 20. Praying, "Oh Lord, now give me a son," you know, and he waited and waited and waited until he was over 100 years old before God answered. Now, why would God delay the answer that long? I don't know, and it's interesting God doesn't tell us. So there are times when God delays His answers, and we don't know why the delay. God says, "Hey, look, my ways are not your ways. My ways are beyond your finding out. As the heaven is higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways." So there are times when God just says, "Hey, trust me." And He doesn't bother to show us or to reveal to us why He waited, in our estimation, so long to answer our request. Perhaps with Abraham, God was wanting to give to all of man through history a classic example of just by faith waiting on God. If that be the case, surely it is a classic example of all examples of a man who by faith just waited on God. But sometimes God delays the answers to our prayers because God has in mind doing much more for us than what we were asking or what we were praying for. So many times God delays the answers because He's desiring to do much more. And He is waiting for us to come into an understanding of what He is wanting to do before He answers the prayer, because if He would give to us prematurely, our not being in harmony with what He is desiring, our not knowing what He desires, we may abuse or misuse that which God gives to us. So sometimes God delays the answers while we are coming around to His heart and to His purposes. Any delay is hard for us. But oftentimes God does delay in order to bring us into harmony with Himself. I think of Hannah. Now Hannah lived in a very uncomfortable situation. In that time of history and in that culture, men often had more than one wife. And her husband had two wives. Now, I don't know why any man would think that he had the capacity of satisfying two women. I find it extremely difficult to keep one woman completely happy. It takes full-time working all the while at that job. But to take on two, I can see would present some real problems. And so it did. Because there was a real rivalry and jealousy going between these two women. Because Elkanah, Hannah's husband, obviously loved her more than he loved his other wife, Peninnah. But Hannah had a cultural curse in that she was unable to bear any children. Now, in that culture, you could divorce your wife if she was unable to bear children for you. Or if she was unable to bear a son, you could divorce her. Daughters really didn't count in those days. The man wanted a son to take his name and, you know, and to follow him. And so whenever a woman would go into labor, all of the neighbors would come and they'd bring the drinks and the things for a party. The band and everything would show up. You know, she's pregnant and in labor now. And they'd all be waiting, and then the midwife would come out and say, it's a girl. They'd all just pack up their instruments and go home. They say, it's a boy, and everybody, you know, the band starts, and everybody starts, having a great time, a boy. And hey, you've come a long way, baby, from that culture, haven't you? Now, Peninnah was very prolific. I mean, every year she was giving Elkanah a new son or daughter. But Hannah just couldn't bear. And Peninnah, being jealous of Hannah, the rivalry existing, really rubbed it in. She'd hold her little child and say, don't you wish you could have one of these, you know. You can't have one. You're barren, you know. And don't touch my child. You leave my children alone, you know. Have your own if you want to touch a child, but don't touch mine. Just, as the Bible says, provoked her sore. I mean, she really made life miserable for Hannah. And here was Hannah just praying day after day, God, give me a son so I can hold it up to her, you know, so I can just say, yeah, look what I've got, you know. God, I want a son. I've got to have a son. You know, I've got to shut the mouth of this woman, you know, and all. And nothing. Things got so bad that Hannah couldn't eat, crying all the time. She didn't realize that there were advantages really to not having children, because when her husband Elkanah went every year up to Shiloh to worship God at the tabernacle, she got to go with him. Peninnah had to stay home and take care of all of her kids. So she was able to travel with her husband and enjoy the benefits of travel and all, but yet so grieved was she over the fact that she didn't have any children that when they were on their way to Shiloh, they stopped by McDavid's to eat. And she didn't order anything. And Elkanah said, "You know, why aren't you eating? Why are you crying all the time? Aren't I worth 10 sons to you? You know, I love you so much, and I, you know, you ought to be satisfied with me." But she wasn't. She wanted a son desperately. So when they came to Shiloh, grieved in spirit, she was pouring out her soul to God. So deeply did this thing trouble her that as she prayed, her face contorted and her mouth was moving, but she couldn't even utter words anymore. She had prayed so much, just words wouldn't come forth, just the mouth moving and lying there, mouth moving. In her heart, she was praying, "God, if you just give me a son, I will give him back to you all the days of his life, and a razor will never come to his head." The long hair, not shaving with a razor, was the sign of the Nazarite, which was the vow of complete and total consecration to God. "God, if you'll just give me a son, I'll give him back to you that he might be totally consecrated to you all the days of his life." The priest came by, the high priest Eli, and he saw her lying there, her mouth moving, and he looked, you know, and he listened, couldn't hear anything. And he said, "Hey, woman, quit your drinking. You know, that's rotten stuff and it's going to destroy you. Put your booze away." And she looked up and she said, "Sir, I am not drunk like you think. I've not had any wine or strong drink, but my soul is grieved. And I've been pouring out my soul to God." And the priest, a little embarrassed that he had misjudged her, said, "Well, go in peace." He said, "May God grant you your request." Now, a little background. Eli, the high priest, a good man, but he had a great weakness, and that is he never disciplined his sons. And as a result of the lack of discipline, his sons were rotten through and through. They were almost uncontrollable. They were real pains. They had grown up now. Eli was quite old. The sons were in line to be the high priest and to control the priesthood because they were the sons of Levi. But they were totally corrupt. They really didn't reverence the things of God at all. When people would come to bring their offering, they would boil the meat, and it was the custom for the priest to take a hook and to reach in and just grab hold of a chunk of meat, and whatever chunk he grabbed was his. But these sons would come to the people that brought their sacrifice and say, "Don't boil that meat yet until we get our part. We don't want it boiled, we want it roasted." And they'd say, "If you don't give it to us, we'll take it by force." And they abused the people, and they abused the position of being a representative of God. They weren't representing God. In fact, they were causing people not to even want to come to God because of their actions. Discouraging people to come to God because they were so misrepresenting God. Now, the corrupted priesthood translated into a corrupted nation. And the nation of Israel at this point was one of the real down points in their history. Morally, spiritually, Israel was down and ready to be destroyed by her enemies. It was a place of great moral decay because of the corrupted priesthood. God wanted a man to lead the nation back into the path of righteousness, back to God, back into a place of strength through the relationship with God being renewed. And God looked all over Israel and there was not such a man that he could use. And not finding a man that he could use, God found a woman. And he closed up her womb. He put her in a very uncomfortable situation as he opened up the womb of the other wife, Peninnah. He allowed Peninnah to really rub the salt in the sore because she could not bear children until her heart was desperate. She had prayed over and over and over, God, I need a son. God, I want a son. No answer. God delayed his answer. Why? Because God wanted to give much more than a son to a desperate mother. God wanted to give to the nation a prophet, a priest, a judge that would lead the nation back into the path of God and would save the nation from destruction. God wanted to give much more than what she was asking for. And so God withheld her desire until finally she prayed, "Oh God, if you will but give me a son, I will give him back to you all the days of his life, and he can be totally consecrated to you." All right. That's what we want. And so God granted her prayer and gave to her Samuel, that great prophet, that great priest, that great judge, who saved the nation by bringing them back into a right relationship with their God. Brings up the subject of how does God give? With man, we find that there are three basic kind of givers. If we were one of the churches, and thank God we're not, that was in the custom of setting the budget and then going out to the people and getting pledges so that they can raise their budget and you know, do their things this year, we would establish our finance committee and we would get together and we would get a psychological profile on all of our membership. And then we would determine, you know, who would call on which members and press them for their pledge for the coming year. And in our psychological profiles, we would determine just what kind of a giver that person was. Now, there are some people that you got to put a little pressure on. So what you do is you get three or four prominent persons in the church to go to them, people that they look up to and they want them to think well of them. And so these three prominent men call on your house in the evening and they sit down and they talk to you about how this next year we want to build a new gymnasium and we want to expand the the facilities of the church. We're going to put a kitchen in and you'll be able to come and we'll have potlucks and your children will be able to have a place to go in the evenings and so forth. And so we want you this year to pledge a healthy pledge, and everyone that gives over $1,000, we're going to have their names listed on the board in the gymnasium, you know, and people will always be able to see those that contributed more than $1,000. And your neighbor next door, incidentally, has put in his contribution, and it's pretty much over $1,000, and all, you know, and you're putting the pressure on, and so finally they say, "Well, all right," you know, and they sign their pledge, and they're reluctant to do so, but you've played the thing right, you know, and you've got the bucks, and that's all you really care. The second type is the type that is ready to give, wants to give, just needs to know what the need is. So you go and explain, well, now the church really feels we need a new gymnasium and so forth. Oh, wonderful. I think that's a great idea. You know, let me have my pledge card. And they sign their pledge. Now, the third type, you know, is looking around. He said, boy, these kids don't have anything to do around here. No wonder they're getting into mischief. There's no recreational activities for them. No facilities, no recreation center. It would be tremendous if someone would develop a gymnasium and a recreation center where the kids had a place to go at night. Oh, that would be marvelous if such a thing could happen. And they began looking around and they inquire and they say, you know, do you have any plans for the future, you know, as far as recreation facilities? And you say, well, yes, it just so happens that this year we're planning to build a gymnasium. Oh, wonderful, that's glorious. My check will be right there, you know. They found someone who is in harmony with what they have a burden to do and a desire to do. Now, in these three types, basic types, in which category would you put God? Now, a lot of people put him in the first category. And as a result, prayer is a snow job. Now, God, let me tell you what. If you'll help me to win the sweepstakes, I'll give you 20%. Not 10%, Lord, 20%. Hey, now that's a pretty healthy chunk, you know. How can you lose on this one? And I'll also throw in regular attendance. And I'll, and you know, and here's how you're going to benefit God, if you'll just, you know, and it's a sales pitch to God. Prayer is just trying to talk God into it. You know that he really is reluctant, so you got to put the pressure on and, you know, catch him at the right spots, and maybe he'll come through. No. You've misread God completely. Others think of God giving as one who all he has to do is know there's a need, and, you know, he's a good God, and he'll help you. And so prayer becomes information time. Lord, you can't believe what I've been going through lately. Let me tell you now, things have really been tough. I mean, super tough. The other day, my banker called me, and I found out that I had overdrawn. And, you know, and so prayer's information time as I'm laying out the whole information trip for God. But yet Jesus said, your Father knows what you have need of before you ever ask him. So he really doesn't need the information time with us. What does the Bible say about God? One day the prophet came to King Asa and said, the eyes of the Lord are going to and fro throughout the entire earth, that he might show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are totally with his. What is he saying? God is looking for people whose hearts are in harmony with his purposes. Lives that are dedicated to those things he is desiring to do, in order that he might begin to pour through them his resources. God is looking for places to work, lives through which he can work, lives through which he can invest his resources. And all it takes is a heart that is completely towards him, towards his purpose, towards his plan. So the moment Hannah came to the place of saying, God, if you'll just give me a son, I will give him back to you all the days of his life that he might be totally consecrated to you. Now she's aligned with the purpose of God, who needs a man to deliver the nation, and God answers the prayer. The delay was to bring her around to that which God was desiring for the nation itself. So God often delays the answers to our prayers in order that He might give more when He gives, more than we ever ask. Because God delays the answers to our prayers often, it does not mean that God does not intend to answer the prayer. Many times He's just waiting for us to come into alignment. Now, there's another reason why prayers are often delayed, and that is that great outside hindrance. The world, the universe, is in the midst of heavy warfare. There are forces of good and forces of evil that are diametrically opposed to each other. Forces of darkness against the forces of light. Forces of God against the forces of Satan. These spirit forces exist in the universe at complete opposites and antagonisms towards each other and the purposes of each other. Paul said, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spirit forces that are in very high places." Again, writing to the Corinthians, he said, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God, pulling down the strongholds of the enemy." It is possible that Satan can step in and delay for a time God's answers to your prayers, as we are engaged in this spiritual warfare. Take the case of Daniel chapter 10. In the third year of Cyrus the king, the Babylonian Empire had passed now under the rule or under the authority of the Persian Empire. Cyrus became the king. Babylon is now conquered and Daniel is living under the Persian rule. He and some of his friends decided to wait upon the Lord by the river, and they were going to wait in fasting and prayers. And after 21 days of fasting and prayer, the angel of the Lord appeared to Daniel, and he fell on his face, and the angel said, "Stand up, Daniel. 21 days ago, when you began to fast and pray and inquire of the Lord sent me to you to bring you the answer, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia captured me and held me for 21 days until finally Michael, that great prince, came and he set me free. And now I am come to tell you that which you were desiring to know." Satan held back the answer for 21 days as he captured this emissary that God had sent to Daniel with the answers to Daniel's prayers. That great outside hindrance, because it is a spiritual warfare and there is a real battle going on in the spirit realm all around us. Now, because of the spiritual warfare and prayer takes on the characteristic of a spiritual entity, many prayers must be repeated and persisted in. Some people say, "Well, if you pray more than once for something, that means you didn't have faith when you prayed for it the first time. If you pray in faith, that's all you need to do. You can just forget it and let it happen then." And a repeated prayer is only a sign of a lack of faith. Not so. Jesus prayed 3 times in the garden the same prayer. Paul prayed 3 times concerning the thorn in his flesh. And there are occasions when repeated prayer is necessary. And to understand it, you must understand the spiritual warfare that is going on and the spirit nature of prayer, which in our next lesson we're going to get into why prayers must be repeated and how to pray effectively with faith for your unsaved loved ones. Now you see, God won't save anybody against their will. So how can I pray with an assurance for my loved one who is not saved if God's not going to save them against their will? You can pray with assurance for their salvation if you understand the whole picture. Next week, we hope to bring you an understanding of the whole picture so you can start praying with assurance for your unsaved loved ones, and you'll understand why prayers often are repeated or continued in. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that we can come to you in prayer, that you've opened the door and invited us to come in to talk with you. We appreciate, Lord, this privilege. What an honor to be able to talk with you, Lord. What a blessing. Lord, we know that your ways are far beyond ours. And help us to just commit our ways to you, knowing, Lord, that you are wiser than we. May we again just trust in you. Learn to turn it over to you. Help us, Lord. We're weak. We're needy. Minister to our needs, even today. In Jesus' name, amen. I like David the psalmist because he so often reflects the feelings of my own heart. For in some of David's prayer, he says, Lord, why are you tarrying? Lord, why do you wait so long? Answer me speedily, you know. God oftentimes, as far as I'm concerned, has delayed the answers far beyond when he should have answered. But he's got reasons that he doesn't always explain to me. I do not always understand the spiritual aspects. And many times, God's just wanting to give me a whole lot more. I just need to come to an understanding of what he wants to do. May the Lord bless you and bless you in your prayer life and enrich your prayer life. Enrich your relationship with him by bringing you into a better understanding of himself, of his love for you, and of his purposes and of his plans, that he wants you to become a vital part with him in the reaching out to this needy world around you. May the Lord lay his hand upon your life and begin to speak to you in Jesus' name.